Psalm 4, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we pray that you would set your spirit to work in our midst tonight. That you would give to the one who speaks clarity, boldness, Christ-centeredness, the power of your spirit to proclaim the treasures of your word to your people. And for your people who hear, O Lord, may they hear not simply with their ears, but with spiritual understanding and delight and conviction and zeal and commitment and gratitude. Father, we pray that you would teach us tonight as we sit under your word. We pray these things in dependence upon the Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Psalm 4 is a beautifully crafted structural masterpiece in which trust is the centerpiece. It's a psalm of trust. Every pore, every fiber of the psalmist's being is pointed at the need for trust in the Lord. It's a psalm written in the midst of distress. Many commentators have linked, and there are many links that we could point out between Psalm 4 and Psalm 3. You remember, we've, in this series even, had a request for Psalm 3 earlier, and we saw David, the king, who was in great distress. And children, do you remember what his distress was caused by? Well, in Psalm 3, one of the few psalms that were actually told the exact circumstances in which it was written, we read this. Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Well, there are these links between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. One friend of mine in preaching on both of these psalms back to back, we haven't done that obviously, but he had the luxury of doing it one week and then the next, and he made the comment by Psalm 4 that we might be curious as to why in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 the psalmist does quite so much sleeping. As he put it, we find the psalmist in Psalm 3 and 4 always in bed. Why is that? Is it because we have a lazy psalmist on our hands? Well, of course, the answer to that is absolutely not. He's in bed, and it's actually in Psalm 3 quite an amazing thing that he can even go to bed. He says there that he lay down and slept. He awoke again. Why? Because the Lord sustained him. And we reflected on that, didn't we, in Psalm 3, the marvel of being able to get any sleep. You know, I've lost an entire night of sleep over far less than that. I've never had one of my own children seeking my life with a powerful army. I don't know about you, but that's a lot worse than the things that caused me to lose sleep. And yet, David, in the midst of something far greater, far more terrifying, was able to go to sleep, not because he's lazy, but because he was able to put his trust and his hope in the Lord and to rest in the promises of God. And that's exactly the same dynamic that we have as we unpack and unfold Psalm 4. Now, perhaps the scene has shifted somewhat in Psalm 4 away from quite the desperation of Psalm 3. Psalm 3, as you remember, has a tone of utter need and extreme desperation from which the psalmist just cries out to the Lord. There's still desperation in Psalm 4, but maybe it's toned down just a notch. Maybe we've come down a little bit into the mainstream of life a little more. Certainly David the king was being accosted. He was being lied about. He was having his good turned to evil. He was having his reputation sullied by men here, his enemies in Psalm 4, from within the covenant community. And we see in Psalm 4 how David the king, in Christ, responds to his enemies. And the ultimate answer, of course, to the question, how ought we to respond when we have world, flesh, and devil flail at us, is this one little word. We must learn and never stop learning to trust the Lord at all times. Well, this is the message of the Psalter in Psalm 4. Now, I mentioned the structure of the psalm is really quite remarkable. It is a carefully crafted psalm. Now, in English translation, you don't always get this. Some of the translations get this right and actually capture the structure, even with the way they break up the stanzas in English. Now, the ESV in earlier versions, and I have no idea why this changed, but in earlier versions of the ESV, they actually got the stanzas right. In the latest, well, maybe not quite right. But at any rate, we'll go through those as we get there. We're going to do three things, and they correspond to the stanzas that we find in Psalm 4. We're going to look at this under three headings. Number one, the God who hears and answers, verse 1 and verse 8. Secondly, the men who speak falsely, and the God who keeps and blesses his people, verses 2 and 3 and 6 and 7. And then finally, the tie that binds it all together. And we'll review our little word, trust, at the end of the psalm. And we'll see that in the middle section in verses 4 and 5. Now, you might have noticed already that there's some pairing off of stanzas going on here, that we're not taking the psalm verses 1, 2, and 3, verses 4 and 5, verses 6 through 8. That's not the outline of the psalm. Why not? Because that's not the structure of the psalm. That's not the way the psalm is intended to be understood. He groups things together in the psalm thematically. So in the first place, the first strand that we follow is verse 1, which is parallel to verse 8. The structure is really obvious in Hebrew, because the first stanza in the Hebrew poetry has three lines, and so does verse 1. And guess what? In verse 8, the last verse of the psalm, it also has in Hebrew three lines of the stanza. Now, all the rest of the stanzas, whether you're looking at verses 2 and 3, 4 and 5, or 6 and 7, those remaining three in the middle, they all have two lines each. And so they differ in structure, and it's intentional, because the psalmist wants to connect verse 1 to verse 8. He wants to connect verses 2 and 3 to 6 and 7, and he wants to highlight especially the center of this structure, which is verses 4 and 5. So in the first place, the God who hears and the God who answers, verses 1 and 8. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, this is, of course, the cry. This is the prayer. He's saying as much. He's calling on the Lord. He's asking the Lord to answer him. He describes God as the God of his righteousness. Now, how do we understand that? God of my righteousness? Does that mean that God is the author of my personal holiness? Or does it mean something else? Well, in the context of the psalm, it seems that in light of his enemies, in light of their lies, in light of their incessant attacks upon him, this is something of a description of God as the vindicator of his people. Now, we know, and this is part of our Christian hope, that at the last day, we will be fully and finally vindicated. We will be declared to be in the right, and all the accusations of the devil especially will be cast away forever. They will never exist again. But while we still draw breath on this earth, we have a foe who is called the accuser, and he will constantly, either personally or through his minions or through people in the world, will bring accusations against us. Now, you remember how Romans picks up on this. In Romans 8, Paul writes about certain questions that we do well to ponder. Who can bring a charge, he asks, against God's elect? Now, what's his response there? It's God who what? Justifies. Now, this word for righteousness is the same root for the verb to justify. It has to do with the declaration of righteousness. And so Paul is asking this, you know, who can bring a charge that will stick against the chosen ones of God? And Paul's answer to that is, nobody can bring one. Ultimately, why not? Because it is God who declares righteous his saints. And that's the way it is here. The God who justifies us is the God who vindicates us against all of the accusations of the world and of the devil. But here, the psalmist is praying to the God who hears. And he's even hearkening back to a time where the Lord did answer the prayers that he was crying out to the Lord. Look at the middle of verse 1. You have given me relief when I was in distress or in trouble. Now, you have experience with this, I'm sure. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you run into trouble. You get yourself in distress. And whether it's of your own making or the attacks of the enemy or some other source, you know what it is to cry out to the Lord. But you also know what it is for the Lord to hear you and for the Lord to graciously deliver you, to rescue you in that hour of temptation, to deliver you from the attacks of the evil one. In my own personal experience, and I don't use too many personal anecdotes, but this one is particularly apt. We had, and some of you know the story, I won't tell it in any detail, but when we were in Raleigh and I was interning at the OPC church there, I had befriended a man that I quickly found out was a homosexual, and he had been evangelized a number of times by myself and some others, and had appeared to renounce his life and sin and to embrace the Savior. Well, this is the part that I won't tell you, but through a series of many, many months and many, many trials, it turned out that this renunciation of wickedness and this embracing of righteousness was nothing but a scam. And it turned into actually a rather dangerous situation. And I remember pleading to the Lord on my bed. Oh, Lord God, we are under severe attack. There is wicked intention here. And we are in distress. Now, the way that the Lord answered is, I'm not suggesting going to be normative in your experience when you cry out to the Lord for deliverance. But the one who was the oppressor in this situation, who was producing such evil and such manipulation and such wickedness, I found him dead in his bed one day. Now, again, I'm not either trying to suggest that my prayers were what led to his death. But what I'm saying is, in whatever way he sees fit, the Lord will answer the cries of his people for deliverance out of their distress. He is faithful. And beloved, he will do it. We need to learn to trust him through thick and thin. Well, the cries of the psalmist, the remembrance that God has in the past heard his prayers and given him relief. Now, how does it tie to verse 8? Verse 8, in peace, the shalom of God, that whole person, well-being. In that, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You see the relationship between verse 1, verse 8. In verse 1, he cries to the Lord. He asks the Lord to hear his prayer. He remembers a time when the Lord did and where the Lord acted. And then verse 8, at the end of the psalm, here's the answer to his prayers. He calls out for relief in the midst of distress, in this case, as he's done before. The Lord has heard him before. The Lord hears him again. And he can confidently declare, Lord, I lie down and sleep in peace, the peace of God, which passes understanding. Why? Because the covenant Lord, Yahweh, makes him dwell in safety. It's very interesting. There's a link between verse 8, the end of the psalm, and the center. You remember, children, we said the center of the psalm was verses 4 and 5. If you look at verses 4 and 5, and we'll get back to this theme, but I want to show you this connection here. Notice in verse 5 that David is exhorting in this way. In other words, he's commanding, put your trust in the Lord. Now, why do we bring that up? What's the connection between verse 5 and verse 8? You see here the word for safety. The Lord makes us to dwell on our beds, to lie down and sleep in peace. Why? Because he makes us dwell in safety. That word for safety is the same word that he uses in the Hebrew for the word trust. Now you see the connection between the two terms. You know, it easily could have just been translated, you make me dwell in trust. But what's the connection to safety? Well, think about the relationship between trust and safety. You know, we put our trust in all kinds of things, don't we? Why do you sleep well at night, by the way? Well, maybe you feel secure so you can sleep. Why do you feel secure? Because of all the ammo you have in the gun safe. And the state-of-the-art security system that you may or may not possess. Whatever answers you could give in a worldly way or in a human terms pale in comparison to the God who never slumbers or sleeps, who is the keeper of Israel. We just sang it in Psalm 121. That's why we sang Psalm 121, to lead into Psalm 4. Why? Because the foundation of our trust, beloved, is the God who doesn't slumber or sleep. We can sleep because he doesn't. He is ever watchful over his people. There's not a circumstance in your life, there's not a nanosecond that goes on in your existence where the Lord God is not intimately paying attention. Now we speak in human terms here. I mean, why would you speak of God that way, right? He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. That means he knows everything and he's everywhere. And to boot, if that's not enough, he's omnipotent, which means, children, all powerful. So he knows it all. He's everywhere and he's got all power. This is your God. And the psalmist is saying, trust in him. Whatever may come. You know, Paul's point in Romans 8 is not, you don't have any foes. There are no accusations. He lists off a whole bunch of them that within the created realm come against us and attack and accuse us. There's all manner of wickedness that comes against God's people in this present age. His point is not that you'll never encounter difficulty or opposition. His point is you can never be moved off of your union with Jesus Christ. You can never be separated from him. Why? Because the Lord keeps his people. And so the God who hears is the God who answers our prayers. And he may not answer the way we want. He may not answer immediately, as quickly as we would like. But he's always perfectly on time, his time. In perfect wisdom, he governs our lives and watches over us and causes us to learn more and more to trust in him. Well, in verses 2 and 3 now, in 6 and 7, we see, secondly, the men who speak falsely and the God who keeps and blesses his people. And here you see that classic setup in the Psalter between those who are opposed to God and those who trust in the Lord. Between the enemies of God and the servants of God. Between those who hate the king and the king who puts his trust in the Lord. Well, we see these men who speak falsely, and David addresses them straight on in the old King James, O sons of men, how long? That's the question. And that how long really governs what he says in the next couple of clauses. O men, O sons of men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? We have an example of this in Malachi where this is the equivalent of turning evil to good or speaking of good as evil. Well, that's a description of our world in which we live, isn't it? This present evil age is characterized by that. If it's evil, the world wants to call it good. If it's good and God glorifying, the world wants to call it evil. And that's what they were doing to David. They were turning everything on its head. They were putting shade on his reputation. They were attacking his reputation, seeking to turn his glory, his honor, his reputation into shame. How long, he asks, will you love vain words and seek after lies? You see, a primary way in which they were attacking him was through their lips. You know, children, you've heard it many times. Perhaps, maybe your parents are wise enough not to teach you this, but you've heard it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Lie. False. Not true at all. Yes, sticks and stones may break your bones. Oh, but words can hurt you, and they can hurt you worse. Some words that have been spoken to you, I dare say, were probably more hurtful to you than even the breaking of a bone. There have been some pains done to you in your life through someone else's mouth that has been so bad that you would rather break a leg than have to endure that kind of pain and hostility from another person. And many times, it's someone that's close to you, right? The ones who are closest, the ones who can hurt us the most with their words. These may have been even companions of David in the past that had turned on him and were now assaulting him. But whatever the case, these are men speaking falsehood. But they don't stop at their falsehood. Skip down to verse 6. Here's the parallel. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Now, if in your translation the quotation marks continue from who will show us some good, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, quotation mark, take your pencil. Okay, you might not want to do it. If I were you, though, I would cross out the quotation marks there after O Lord, and I would put them up after some good. Now, the effect of that is this. This is parallel here in verse 6 to what we just saw. He confronts the men in their wickedness, in their lies, in their turning evil to good and good to evil. They're sullying his reputation. The parallel statement is in verse 6. There are many who say, these same ones, these wicked ones who oppose the king, who will show us some good? Now notice, these are people in the covenant community. And what's their question directed at? Or better, who is their question directed at? Not David, not the king, not a human being, but the covenant God that they have opposed by their opposition to the king. When they oppose the anointed one of God, they oppose God himself. You want evidence of this? Go to the book of Acts and think about Saul of Tarsus as he's on the road to Damascus. And Christ Jesus comes to him in the light. What does he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Uh-uh. Why are you persecuting me? The Lord says to Saul. Because you see, when you attack the church, you are attacking the God of the church. And that's the essence here. Who will show us some good? They've attacked the anointed one of the Lord, and now they're turning their focus to the Lord. There's no good to be found in Yahweh. We can enjoy his gifts and the world that he's made without giving any thanks to the Creator. We don't have to be in bondage, as we saw this morning with the younger son and the prodigal tale. We can have it all. We can have it both ways. We can be in God's world and enjoy that world and live to the fullest, but we don't have to render any of this obeisance or obedience. We can have freedom. We can have it all. Who will show us any good? Not the Lord. Surely. Well, if we make our way back up then to verse 3, there are the persuasions of the godly, which highlight for us the God who blesses and keeps his people. Look at verse 3. In the midst of all these lies, in the midst of the falsehood, in the midst of the attacks, how should we respond? What do we have to arm ourselves with when we are sinned against in these ways? Verse 3, but know that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, has set apart the godly for himself. And we are further persuaded that the Lord hears us when we call to him. Now, it's interesting. That word godly, here translated in the ESV, is actually the Hebrew word hasid. And the Hebrew word hasid here, if you know anything about Hebrew, you've heard the word hesed, right? Well, let's see. Hasid and hesed sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? Well, it's because it shares a similar root. And here, these are God's ones in covenant, bound him in covenant, the ones that belong to him. So he sets apart his own for himself, for his own glory, and he watches over them and protects them as such. We belong to him in covenant, and he protects us within the bounds of that covenant. But then, in verse 6, again, the second part of it, down into verse 7. Further reflections of the godly on the Lord who blesses and keeps his people. Now, children, again, I ask you, this should sound familiar to you. The middle of verse 6, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So you have the unbelief of the ungodly, who will show us some good? And the psalmist knows exactly who will show good to the church. And he cries to the Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. What does that remind you of, children? You hear it nearly every week of your life. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his face, his countenance upon you, and give you peace. In the middle of unbelief, in the middle of this present evil age, we are thrown upon the God who keeps us, the God who loves us, the God who blesses his people. And the psalmist is crying out in the midst of the cursing lips of the wicked, Lord, bless your people. And then verse 7 is fabulous. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You see again the contrast? Here's the wicked. No thought of God, even mocking God in some sense, cursing the anointed of the Lord. And they're living high on the hog. They have grain and wine in abundance. These are actually emblems of earthly blessing from the hand of God. And you might think, well, that contradicts. I thought the Lord blesses his people. I thought the Lord keeps his people. What are the wicked ones doing with all the good stuff? It's a legitimate question. But notice where the psalmist takes this. He takes it internal. What you see with your eyes in the lives of the wicked is not the whole story. They may flourish and prosper, and you may look at them, and you may, with the psalmist in Psalm 73, even be tempted to say, Lord, what good is it to obey you? When the wicked disobey you, even shake their fist in your face and get away with it, and they're fat and happy. They live life however they want to. They have no accountability. They don't answer to you. And you don't seem to be holding them particularly accountable. But the psalmist here is confronted with the truth. What is true joy? It is not the abundance of your possessions. It is not all that it's chalked up to be on the outside. No matter what you have, no matter what you possess, if you do not possess this internal joy, which only God in Christ by the Spirit can give to you, then you're bankrupt, even though your bank accounts are full and your 401ks are rolling and everything else is going well outwardly in your life. It does not matter if you don't have this joy. And notice the contrast. Even the psalmist is implying, if I don't have these things, and I'm in distress, and I'm in trouble, and I'm being attacked, I've got joy in my heart that abounds better than their grain and wine. What a glorious contrast the psalmist makes. Is that true of your life? when things aren't going particularly well, you have a tendency to sort of look outside, see the prosperity of the wicked, see how the wicked seem to be winning, see how they seem to have no accountability, nobody holding them to a standard, nobody enacting judgment upon them. Meanwhile, you're seeking to please the Lord. You're suffering for it, it seems. Is it possible to have joy in your heart under such circumstances? And the psalmist says, absolutely yes. Why? Because the Lord is the one who blesses his people, and he keeps them as his very own. We are his treasured possession. Well, finally, we reach the middle, which is to say, children, the end. See, Hebrew poetry is like that. You know, sometimes when you reach the middle, you're actually at the end. Why? Because this is, in one sense, the punchline of the psalm. This is what the psalmist has sort of combined all these other elements, bookending them with verse 1 and verse 8, verses 2 and 3, and verses 6 and 7. Now we get to verses 4 and 5, and we find the tie that binds all of this together, and it's our word, trust. Trust. We've seen it in every stanza, and now as we reach the center, it's accentuated. It's put on a big billboard in huge letters, bold print for us. Trust in the Lord. Now, there's some dispute as to who the recipients of verses 4 and 5 ought to be. And here are the options. The options could be God's people generally. Another option could be that these were some of David's men who were particularly zealous to strike back at the wicked. And so it's a rebuke to them that they're getting overzealous, right? They're getting worked up with unrighteous anger and they just want vengeance against the enemies of the king. Or it could be that the psalmist is actually directly addressing his enemies with rebuke and instruction in verses 4 and 5. Ultimately, I don't think it matters for us because our takeaway is going to be the same regardless. Now, verses 4 and 5 are all imperatives. It's very interesting that this is the center of the psalm. These are all commands in the climax of Psalm 4. And so, in the midst of distress and trouble, in the midst of many strong enemies who speak lies, who seek our undoing, who accuse and slander us, how then shall we live? It's the question of verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Now, lest we misunderstand at a fundamental point here, when the psalmist says, be angry and do not sin, he's not saying, you know, actually, anger's a virtue, so be angry, but just keep the sin part of it down. He's not saying that. He is saying that there's such a thing as righteous anger. The enemies are enemies of God. Now, you know how to distinguish righteous anger from sinful anger, right? There's a litmus test that you can apply in, I would hazard a guess, 100% of the cases, that if your anger is because you have been offended, chances are pretty good it's not righteous anger. But if your anger stems from a zeal for the Lord and for the glory of His name, and the fact that the Lord is being offended, then the chances are pretty strong that your anger is rooted righteously. And so, in your zeal for the Lord's name, be angry. Yes, it's not a sin to be righteously angry against the wicked and their falsehood and their blasphemies that they speak against the king. But in your zeal, don't turn it inward. Don't make it some personal thing, because then you fall into what Paul forbids when he reminds us that vengeance belongs not to me, or to you, but only to the Lord. And so you see, that's where our anger must cut off. We must orient our anger around a zeal for the name and reputation of our God, not ourselves. That's how we check ourselves. But you might say, you know, that's really hard. I mean, you know, we can talk in abstract ways about how David was being attacked and slandered and all that, but have you ever really been slandered? Have you ever really had your name drawn through the mud? Have you been attacked maliciously with detriment to your life, your family, your reputation? If you have, then you might be asking the question, how in the world can you avoid unrighteous anger when you are attacked in that way? And I think David gives us something here. Listen to how he goes on. Be angry, do not sin. Which, by the way, children, that was the answer to the trivia question before, Ephesians 4, right? Be angry, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Paul takes an additional step there in our relationships with one another. But here, we're reminded, ponder in your hearts, on your beds, and here's the key, be silent. So much of our anger could be quelled if we would just shut our mouths. If we would resist that reactionary impulse. You know how it is. You're being provoked and intentionally provoked. And what's the easiest thing in life to do? Hit back. Sharpen your tongue and wield the sword. It's the most natural thing for sinners to do. You know what one of the most unnatural things is? Closing the mouth. Meditate on your bed. Yeah, you are going to pour over it. God's not saying, oh, this shouldn't affect you at all. Be stoic. Uh-uh. No, ponder on your bed. Mull it over. Pray through it. Commit your way to the Lord. In the midst of it, trust in Him and in His power at work in you. And then verse 5 gives us the climactic imperative or command of Psalm 4. Offer right sacrifices. Now again, if this is rebuke to the wicked, this is pretty clear, isn't it? Your sacrifices are an abomination to the Lord because you're attacking the Lord's anointed and the Lord's people and the Lord Himself. And so your heart is not right. Repent and offer right sacrifices. But if it's directed to the church, then we see it as an imperative in light of Psalm 51. You remember, what does David say are the true sacrifices in which our God delights? A humble and a contrite heart. What a glory for the believer to close his or her mouth, to ponder and meditate on the bed, to commit his or her way to the Lord who's in control of all things anyways, to humble him or herself, to calm our hearts before the Lord, to have contrite hearts, to consider even our own sin. If left to ourselves, we would do the same thing and possibly worse than what our enemies are doing to us. But we're told here to put our trust, same word as in verse 8 as we saw, put your trust in the Lord. Now, maybe one final application of this could be helpful. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, children, you remember that's the passage where a little later on, Peter reminds us that we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, in light of those terrors, what should we do? What's Peter's answer to that? Well, we're to stand firm. But before that, he gives us a clue as to how we stand firm against such an adversary. And it's the same exact thing that we would be exhorted to do by David here in verse 5 of Psalm 4, to put our trust in the Lord. But how? How do we do that? Have you ever gone through difficulty and you have, maybe it's struggle with sin, it's the attack of the devil, something else, maybe it's sorrow, maybe it's excessive sorrow, but it's something that you're just having a difficult time trusting the Lord with. And what do you do in those times? You just grit your teeth and you go on with life, right? It's what we do. We got to move on. We fail to trust the Lord. We miss that opportunity. And really what we're doing is, in pride, we're trusting ourselves. Now, if you look quickly at 1 Peter 5, you can see the structure. And some of you have seen this before from 1 Peter 5. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now here it is, clothe yourselves. And that image was taken surely from the upper room when Jesus disrobed and then he washed their feet and then he put the robe back on. He was clothed with humility. Here, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares or anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Beloved, we've just seen a psalm full of assurances that God cares for his people, that God keeps his people, that God is our covenant God, that he makes promises and he keeps them with regard to us, that he blesses his people. It is arrogance, it is pride for us to go through the trials of life without reference to our God. Apart from trusting in him, by faith, leaning on him and all of his promises, in prayer, crying out to him, trusting him to act, not taking things into our own hands, not assuming arrogantly again that we can get it on our own. We can solve the problem ourselves. No, beloved, we need to trust actively in the Lord. And the connection here is between the verb, humble yourselves, and the participle that's connected to it, verse 7, casting your cares. The force of it is this. You humble yourself before God by casting your anxieties on him. That is the way that you evidence humility of heart. That is the way that you offer a right sacrifice to the Lord. You remember a right sacrifice. Humble and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. And so you humble yourself by casting your anxieties upon the Lord. Take the flip of it. If I'm in distress and I do not cast my anxieties on the Lord, what am I? Humble or proud? And you see the logic of it in the Christian life, don't you? It's easy to see it. It's hard to live it. But it's easy to see it. If I'm humble, I acknowledge that only God is able to bear my burdens. Not me. I am weak and sinful and left to myself would commit atrocities and go away from my Savior. It is only as I trust in him, as I humble myself, and as I cast all of my anxieties and burdens and cares upon him, that he then will act. What a great God. What a great God. And why can we have confidence to cast our anxieties on him? The last word from Peter there is this. He cares for you. What blessed assurance that we don't have to go it alone, that we don't have to suffer the attacks of the world, flesh, and devil on our own, in our own strength, left to ourselves to fend. No. We are to repose. We are to rest in. We are to throw ourselves on the mercy of God through prayer, calling on the one that we know hears us and will answer us. May the Lord give us that grace of humble, contrite, trusting faith in the one who never, ever fails his people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this beautiful psalm, for this reminder, O Lord, to trust in you. We confess to you, O Lord, that our prayers are paltry, that they're weak, that they are inconsistent. But Lord, for all of it, we pray for the grace to cast our cares on you, to trust you in all things and at all times, to with the psalmist be able to lie down and sleep in peace with the confidence that you, O Lord, will make us to dwell safely in trust, sleeping because trusting. O Lord, we ask that in every area of our lives, and only you know where we fail to trust you, where we are self-confident and self-reliant, self-sufficient. Oh Lord, we pray for dependence upon you in every aspect of our lives. But Lord, we can't do it unless you humble our hearts. You show us your incomparable greatness, your perfect wisdom and almighty power, and your goodness toward your people. Oh, Father, remind us that you promise to work all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Remind us that we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remind us, O Lord, that you and you alone are worthy of our trust at all times. Oh, how we bless you for being our God and our keeper. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.